Well, this morning we're going to conclude our series entitled Peace in the Panic. And as I confessed a couple weeks ago, I'm not someone that really understands anxiety all that well. And so this series has been especially good for me, but not only because from a preparing perspective or from a listening perspective, but I think it's because of the relevancy and the complexity of the issues that we've been talking about during this series, and the fact that we have not been talking about them in isolation. We've been talking about them from a biblical perspective. So in week one, we talked about how anxiety, we are not alone in our anxiety, and that it is okay to not be okay. And that's not something new, and it's something that we all struggle with here today, and it's something that people have struggled with really since the beginning of time. And then in the second week, we talked about practical ways in which we can get after that anxiety. In the third week, I talked about refuge. And not only seeking refuge in the storm and after the storm, but also getting into a pattern of refuge as a reminder of the grace pattern that God set out for us at the beginning of creation. And last week, we talked about anxiety in the aspect of spiritual warfare and how spiritual warfare impacts anxiety and what spiritual warfare is doing around us. Well, this morning we're going to conclude this series by talking about Jesus' response to our anxiety. Because a lot of things we've talked about up to this point are very vertical and they're good, but they're ways in which we deal with our anxiety. They're ways in which that God put that anxiety in our life for a purpose and for a reason. But now we're gonna talk about that vertical piece of Jesus' response to our anxiety by looking at where Jesus responded to the disciples' anxiety. Before we begin, let's pray. Father God, I pray that we can continue to worship you through the reading, exposition, and application of your word. Amen. We're going to be in the book of John. If you have your Bibles, however you consume God's word, we're going to be in the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 16. And if you're not familiar with the book of John is a little bit different than the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke are considered synoptic Gospels, and John is a little bit different. The reason John is a little bit different is because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John follow a pattern, and they're more written in a way that tells the story of Jesus. Well, John does the same thing because it's a firsthand account of Jesus here on earth. But in John, the purpose of John is to show that Jesus was the Messiah. That's the whole purpose of John. And miracles are called signs in the book of John. And John is also one of the only books in the entire Bible that specifically in the text say what the book of John was written for. And it's not found in this passage, but it's found in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And it says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Because John was written in a way that's a persuasive argument. The whole thing was written in a way that's a persuasive argument. And if God gave us an instruction manual, you know, in an instruction manual, you see the words, read this first. Men, you have no idea what that is. But it says, read this first when you open up an instruction manual. In the instruction manual, this is what John is. John is a read this first book. In this particular passage, what's happening is Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And this is one of the last conversations that Jesus is having with his disciples. And at this moment, the disciples are very confused. They've been walking with Jesus. They've been living with Jesus for almost 3 years now, but they're very confused at what is going on in this passage. So let's begin reading in verse 16, he says, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of the disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I am going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Right here, at the point of confusion, Jesus recognizes their anxiety. Jesus recognizes their anxiety. It's very important that we understand that Jesus does not come from a place that he doesn't understand our anxiety, he doesn't see our anxiety, is that Jesus recognizes our anxiety. God created us for relationship. And as a result of that, some of the most anxious moments in our life, if you look at it from a psychiatrist, a psychologist, or just a rational perspective, some of the most anxious moments in our life have to deal with relationships. The top 10 most stressful things that we do or that happen in our life, the death of a child, the death of a parent, divorce, relationship problems, whether with a spouse, a significant other, with a friend, we were built for relationship. And so when that relationship is strained, it breeds anxiety. And so not understanding someone else, especially in the case of Jesus, brings a lot of anxiety on the disciples because he's talking in a way that something big is about to happen and that the end is coming and they have no idea what's going on. And they say, Jesus, we've been with you for about 3 years now, but we're still really, really confused. We still have no idea what's going on. You keep talking in a way that we don't understand, but Jesus recognizes that anxiety. See, in a relationship, there's obviously two parts of that relationship. And in this relationship in particular, it's a little bit different. The disciples, very similar to us, just ordinary people. They were fishermen, they were doctors, they were tax collectors, they were all these things. They were just ordinary people. But on the other side of that relationship, you have Jesus. Jesus being fully God and fully man. Now, that's an entirely other sermon, entirely probably other sermon series, but Jesus being fully God and fully man. And so he's fully God in that he was eternal. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then further down the line in John 1, in verse 14, he said, and the Word became flesh. So he was fully God, but he was also fully man. In Luke 2, it says he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and in man. It says in John 4 that he was tired. In Matthew 4, that he was hungry. In John 19, says he was thirsty. In John 11, it says he wept. These are all physical characteristics of a man. So the challenge with dealing with one side of this relationship is you have someone that's fully God and fully man. Now, sometimes when we're trying to reconcile that in our mind, we try to balance that. And we say, okay, so God is fully God and he's fully man, and we're going to balance that. But that's not the case. They're actually layered. He can still be fully God and fully man, because sometimes when we try to do that, we tip the scales too much. And we say, if God is fully God, we tip the scales that way and it becomes distant and not relationable in dealing with our anxiety or dealing with anything we have. And the other way, when we deal with him as just too much fully man, we can see him too much as a coach or a teacher or a friend. And he's all those things, but he's still fully God. And so this relationship from the onset is a little bit confusing, a little bit constrained. But Jesus wasn't only fully man from a physical point of view, but also from a psychological point of view, because the Bible vividly records many anxious moments that Jesus had. He knew what it was like to disappoint his parents. He stayed at the temple when his parents left. They came back and they said, "Where were you? What were you doing?" He knew what it was like to feel the loss of a friend. As the Bible vividly records his reaction to John the Baptist dying and being beheaded, to Lazarus dying. It's not recorded in the Bible, but we know at the end, when he's on the cross, he looks down and he tells the disciples to look after Mary. So Joseph was out of the picture. He knew what it was like to be without a father at some point in his life. Before his ministry began, he knew what it was like to be without a father. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by a friend. He knew what it was like to be denied by one of his closest confidants. He knew what it was like to be wrongly accused time and time again. And probably the most anxious time, which has already been talked a little bit about in this series, is in Luke 22, when it says, "In being anguished, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." He was so anxious in that moment that he experienced the physiological phenomenon of hematidrosis, where you are so worried and so anxious that you actually sweat blood. And so that means that Jesus not only does he recognize our anxiety, but he goes even a step further in that he can empathize with our anxiety. Sympathy and empathy are two different things. Sympathy is the recognition. It's the feeling sorry for someone. Empathy is when you feel sorry and when you can feel their pain. If you talk to someone that's an actor or an actress, they will tell you that the most important part of that, of getting into character, of understanding someone, is empathy. It's not sympathy, it's empathy. And so Jesus can empathize with our anxiety. He doesn't just recognize it, he can also empathize with our anxiety. So he meets him at this point of anxiety, and he meets him right where the disciples are. And he continues in verse 20, and he says, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. No one will take away your joy. My wife actually set the world record for talking about the next baby after her first baby is born. The joy was so quick after her first baby that she immediately, I'm not exaggerating, immediately after having our oldest son, Peyton, takes the baby, puts him over on the heating table thing. I'm over there with the baby, kind of looking back at mom. You dads know what I'm talking about. You're like in this weird kind of limbo. Like, my wife just did this amazing thing, but I got this baby right here. I don't really know what to do. You're really torn, right? So I was over with the baby, and she immediately starts talking about the next baby. Like, what she did wasn't like a thing. And I'm like, do you remember what you just went through? That was terrible. Because immediately her grief was turned in to joy. But notice what he says. He doesn't say, you will have joy after your grief. He says your grief will turn into joy. There's a football game tonight, this afternoon. Unfortunately, my team is not going to be on the field. We won't talk about that because the spiritual warfare is real there. But on one end, the sideline is a guy named Kyle Shanahan. He's a coach for the San Francisco 49ers. Well, if you're familiar with their Super Bowl history, just 3 years ago, Kyle Shanahan was the offensive coordinator for the Atlanta Falcons. Super Bowl 51, the Atlanta Falcons are up on the New England Patriots. I know they remember, got some Patriots fans over here. Up on the New England Patriots, 28-3 with 2.5 minutes left in the third quarter. That's 25 points. That means they need 4 scores. Even if you get 3 touchdowns, 3 2-point conversions, you're still down by 1. The Patriots had to score 4 times in the Super Bowl with 1.25 minutes left when they've only scored 3 points in almost 3 quarters of play. Kyle Shanahan's the offensive coordinator for the Atlanta Falcons. And depending on which way you look at it, either the greatest comeback in Super Bowl history or the greatest collapse in Super Bowl history, as the Falcons' offense completely sputters, punt, punt, fumble, punt, after being in field goal range to win the game, they choose to pass instead of pound the rock like you're supposed to do when you're inside the 25-yard line with 3 minutes to go. They get a sack, they get a penalty, they get out of field goal range, the Patriots win in overtime 34-28. If Kyle Shanahan wins today, his joy will be there. If he lifts the Vince Lombardi trophy, his joy will be there, but that will be joy after the grief. That won't take away the pain of blowing Super Bowl 51. That won't make all the Atlanta Falcons fans that went through that all of a sudden have joy. That won't make all the players, even if some of them are on the San Francisco 49ers today, have joy from that moment, because there will be joy after the grief. But even though the disciples didn't understand what Jesus is saying, is that your grief in that day, when I die on the cross and the rest of the world is rejoicing, that grief will turn into joy, because the cross that stands today as he is talking as a symbol of death and sorrow will turn into joy. You see the difference? It's not joy after the grief. It's grief turning into joy. When they thought everything was over, when they thought that chapter of history was closed and over, that day will be a day of great rejoicing because the veil was torn and because death had no sting on the Son. That's what grief turning into joy means. So he goes on in this roller coaster of emotion that he's taking them through, because he meets him at the point of anxiety. And he says, I recognize you have anxiety. I empathize with your anxiety. But then, one day, you will have grief, still going down, but then you will have joy. And your grief will turn into joy. Then he continues in verse 23, and this is what he says. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, as time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. The roller coaster continues. He says, everything that you ever wanted, everything that the Israelites have ever wanted is access to the Father again. That's all they ever wanted. At the fall of man, the great chasm between man and God was opened. And they wanted access back to the Father. And Jesus says, I am giving you access back to the Father. And so in the mind, the disciples are like, yes, finally, we made it. We're going to get access to the Father. And then he says, oh, but wait, I'm going to leave you though. I'm not going to be around. I got to go. And you're going to stay here. And so this access that he's giving is coming at a price. And he's telling him that that's a price that not only he is going to have to pay, but a price that they will feel. And so the cross, as we see it today, and we have the liberty, obviously, of having the hindsight and having the entire picture. Now, finally, they think they're understanding, but he says, no, I don't think you completely get it. You will have access to the Father. You are going to ask for the Father. You're going to be directly talking to the Father in my name. Not through me, not just asking me, not playing the telephone game, but actually in my name, you will have access to the Father. The great divide that was opened at the fall of man in Genesis 3 is about to be overcome by the cross, and you will have access directly to God and directly to the Father. Now, again, we see this now. We see this today. We can go through this, but I want you to really put yourselves in the disciples' shoes here of how confused they must have been. So it seems like Jesus is on the same page and understands, I don't understand when you keep talking like this. You need to talk a little more plainly. He starts to do it, and then he says, but I'm going. But I'm going to leave. The relationship with the Father is going to be fixed, but this earthly relationship that you have with me right now, that's going to be broken. That's a lot for them to handle. So then in verse 29, he says, Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. Now we'll read this. The disciples get a really bad rap, right? Like, we always give the disciples a hard time. Like, how can you not see this? Again, we know the end. We know everything that went on. But you want to be like, come on, man. Football fans, you know what I'm talking about when you're watching ESPN and they do the come on, man segment? Like, come on, man. Like, now He's performed all these miracles, all these signs, raised all these people from, you know, sickness and death and all this stuff. And now you're like, oh, okay, now we finally believe. Like, come on, man. You're better than that. You can do better than that. But at this moment, finally, they're seeing it because they realize the whole big picture. It's not just that Jesus was a teacher. It's not just that he was leading him to the Father. It's that he was the way to the Father. Some of you have heard me say this before, but Jesus is about to reveal in the next few verses his affiliation with the military. So here we go. Verse 31. You believe at last, Jesus answered. And so the disciples now are at an all-time high. We get it. We understand it. We're with you. You took us down. You brought us back up. You took us a little bit down again, but now we're back up. We believe at last. I'm good. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered. There they go down again. You will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Some of you have heard me say before, and I won't go through the whole thing because it takes about 5 minutes to explain the whole thing, but if Jesus was in the military, he would have been a Marine. He wouldn't have been in any other branch, he would have been in a Marine, okay? Now, I can give you the Reader's Digest version of it. Like Air Force, I'm sorry if you're Air Force, it's out right away. The manger did not live up to the Air Force lodging standards that they have set. The per diem is terrible in Bethlehem. Air Force, you're out, sorry. Army, you can make a case, I get it. He walked a lot of places, but he was clearly a man of the sea, so we got Navy, Coast Guard, and Marine Corps in the running in the end, right? That's pretty much all you have. The Navy, again, I could see, right? Coast Guard, maybe, all right, because he did stay inside Jerusalem. So Coast Guard, you got a really strong case if you were Coast Guard. However, here's the kicker. Two things. First, when the seas were rough on the Sea of Galilee, where was Jesus? He was down below. If you've ever been on a ship with Marines, this is how it goes. The seas get really rough. The Navy goes to like double, triple watches. They're all out making sure that the ship's not going to flip over. The gym is closed because the seas are too rough. All the Marines go down below and they sleep. They don't deal with the storm. They go down below and they sleep. Okay? So that's reason number one. The second reason is right here. In 1968, there was a guy by the name of Sergeant Talaman. He was a drill instructor in 1968 at Parris Island, Marine Corps Recruit Depot. Sergeant Talaman wasn't even his company that day, but a new company of Marines, a new company of recruits, they weren't Marines yet, they were recruits, a new company of recruits had just showed up to Parris Island. Sergeant Talaman, he was a part of the welcoming party, part of the reception. Now, it's a little bit different than a reception that some of you may be used to. It doesn't quite have finger sandwiches and cocktails or anything like that, but it's a little bit the same. There's some yellow footprints involved, so some very clear instructions on what you need to do as you come off the bus. And Sergeant Talaman is greeting a recruit. And a photographer is there and takes a picture of that sergeant doing a very special greeting in a very special way that comes deep down in the heart of every Marine. And that picture is taken. About 3 years later, that picture shows up on a recruiting poster in 1971, and that continues on to 1984. A recruiting poster, we have a picture of it. It's very simple. We don't promise you a rose garden. This is Jesus's, we don't promise you a rose garden speech. In this world, you will have trouble. At the bottom. You will have trouble. But fortunately, there's a caveat to that. But I have overcome the world. Notice what he says. This is before the death and resurrection of Jesus. But he doesn't say, I will overcome the world. He says, I have overcome the world. That's a definitive statement. I have overcome the world. But if we go back to the passage, we're going to see something in John 16 that if you take out a big part of the words, you will see, in me, peace, in world, trouble. In me, peace, in world, trouble. Now, God has placed us in this world for a purpose. God created this world for a purpose. He does not want us to leave this world without fulfilling that purpose. But in the world, we will have trouble. But in Him, we have peace. So the ultimate conclusion to this series is that in Christ is the only way that you will have peace in the panic. The panic is the trouble in the world, and it's there, and we cannot escape it. But in Him, in Christ, we have peace. Just a chapter before, Jesus is talking to His disciples in John 15. And He says, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Satan's primary objective since the Garden of Eden has been to isolate us from the Father, to cut us off from the vine, to cut us off from the nourishment and sustainment of the vine. Because he knows that the only way for this troubled world that we have, this sinful world that we have, the only way to find peace is in Christ and in that vine. And so it seems cliche that we say that we are going to be in Christ, but the only way to be in Christ is to be on that vine. Is to rely on Him for nourishment, to rely on Him for sustainment. Because once we are cut off from that, there is no more sustainment. There is no more nourishment. And it's Satan's ultimate ploy, an ultimate tactic to cut us off from the Father so that the fruit that we have will die, that we will not give Him that victory. Because the songs we sang this morning were so fitting. Is that our Father has won. He's won. We don't fight for victory. We fight from a place of victory. And that when we abide in Him, we have peace. So as the band comes up to close us this morning, we're going to do something this morning where we're going to resolve that we're going to stand in this fight. And that even though we can't escape from this world, and even though that there is no escape from this world, nor do we want to have an escape from this world, that the ultimate sorrow of the cross has been turned into complete joy. And that the peace that we have in Christ, and that the assurance that we have that the trouble is bound to this world, is the only way that in Christ we will find pure peace. Regardless of the anxiety, regardless of the stressors, regardless of the troubles of this world, that we will find that complete joy and pure peace in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we ask you, Father, that you will draw us to your Son. And Father, that we recognize that your son came from a place that he recognizes our anxiety, that he empathizes with our anxiety. Father, that in you we have complete peace through your son. Father, that the access that your son gives us to cross the great chasm between man and God. Father, that we will step into that. And that the troubles of this world, we can still recognize the troubles of this world, Father, and the anxiety that we have in this world. Father, but that we will stand in your love and that we will stand in you to have ultimate peace and complete joy. And so, Father, as we sing this last song, let it be our declaration, Lord. Let it be our resolution that we are standing in your love, that we are standing in your Son, that we may have the peace in the panic, Father. In your precious and holy name, we pray. In the name of your Son, we pray.